There are some of you who know who I am. The courtesy greeting that's usually we customarily give on Sunday mornings when someone's speaking. Some of you know who I am because of that. Some of you know about me. You know a little bit more than that. You know that I'm, for example, I'm a converted Mormon and that a son of alcoholic parents. You know some of those details about my life. But some of you actually know me. Some of you know that, like you, I have joys and sorrows, difficulties, good times, bad times. I have very good days. I have difficult days. Some of you even know the good, the bad, and the ugly about my life. And some of you know me well enough to know how I would respond in a certain situation. I want to start off with that idea because I want to come back to that several times, both today and next Sunday, because we're going to be continuing talking about this idea of maturity and growth. I've been a believer for 35 years, and the more that I walk with the Lord, the longer I go on in this journey of faith, the longer that I go on as a believer, the more I realize that I've just begun the journey of growth and maturity. You see, the closer I get to God, the more I realize my own weakness and my own failures, my own frailties. And I believe that this process of growth and maturity that He's begun in me, and I believe He's begun in all of you, is something that He's going to continue. He's going to continue until the time when He takes us home or He comes here to returns to bring us all back to Himself. Now, all through this time, this last 35 years, God has shown me many, many things. Some things I've listened to, some things I've responded to well, some things I haven't. And I have to say that when I was first a believer, when I first came to know the Lord, I had some very childish ideas about what it meant to be a Christian. I had some immature attitudes about life, about marriage, about people, about relationships. Somehow I thought that my ideas and my convictions should always have the preeminence. That whatever I said, whatever I was taught, whatever I believed was right, must be right for everyone. Somehow I felt like I always knew the right answer. So like this little girl in the picture here, who dreams of being a princess. I think as we grow up, we have these dreams that change, these ideas, these fantasies about ourselves. The little boy fantasizes about being a superhero. When I was growing up, superhero wasn't something that you read in comics and things like that. It was, I don't know, if you felt like I did, I mean, it was sort of like an option, you know. I can be that if I want. You know, I can be Superman. I can be Batman if I want to be, you know, put in my application. But these are fantasies, and I had very childish ideas about who I was. But by God's grace, I've learned in some ways to grow up. I've learned to set aside some childish ideas about who I am and my attitudes about life. Now, there are a lot of places in Scripture that encourage us to grow up. They encourage us to be mature. Proverbs tells us that we ought to value the instruction of others. We ought to apply it for maximum practical and spiritual growth. Many, many instructions in the book of Proverbs, very practical things. Peter challenges us in his epistles to grow up in our understanding of grace, our understanding of love, our understanding of this salvation that we have. He said, grow up in that. Understand that more deeply. It's going to help you in your life. Paul admonished the Corinthians to stop thinking and acting like spiritual children. He said, you need to grow up. Hebrews were told to have a greater vision for growth and actually even scolded for not having grown more. That somehow there's a responsibility, a lack, an expectation that wasn't met. Now for the next two Sundays, we're going to be looking particularly at this passage in Ephesians and dipping into a few other verses, but I'd like to keep this here as a kind of a theme before us. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. Now let's read that together. I would like to read the entire section from verse 11 through verse 16. If you don't have your Bibles open, you can follow a little on the screen. That's not all of the text, but it's sort of the major portion of it. You can read along in your Bibles with me. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, as we start this consideration about what it means, growth, responsibility, maturity, I'd like to share with you a few thoughts that have come to me over the past, really over the past 10 to 12 years, since my wife and I have been back here in the U.S. And I suppose I should preface all that I'm saying today and next Sunday that these are things that I've observed not only in myself but in the people that I've been in contact with over the past 10 years. And it has grown to disturb me some ways to see what's going on in certain people's lives. I'm encouraged in some ways, but I'm also deeply disturbed sometimes by what I see. So I don't often say that the things that I see in others have prompted me to say something, but I think today and next Sunday that is very much the case. Now let me share with you this one first main thought here about what God is doing. First of all, God is more concerned with where you're going than where you have been. Yes, God cares about the past. Yes, God cares about where you've come from. When you read the Old Testament, you realize that God is very concerned sometimes that people don't forget the past. But in a general sense, God wants us to focus on the future. He wants us to focus on where we are going, not where we have been. Now, I think that's important for us as believers because at times, not always, but at times, I think every one of us feels somewhat like a failure. You may feel that you have failed as a parent. I talk to many parents, and I'm a parent myself, and look at my own life, and I look around me, and I realize that all of us at one time or another feel like we have failed as parents. You may feel like you have failed as a father, as a husband. You may feel that you have failed as a daughter or a son. You may feel that you've failed as a wife or a mother, as an employee, as a helper, as a worker in the church. You may feel that you have failed in certain ways. But remember, a failure is an event, not a person. You are not a failure. You are not a failure because God came here and He did something marvelous and wonderful. We're going to talk about that a little more this morning as I give you the background about what it means to mature and grow up in the Lord Jesus. I think at some point we all have to be wise enough to admit our mistakes, to realize that we have failed in some ways, but then also smart enough to learn from them and strong enough to be able to say, what can we do about it? How can God help me to overcome this? You see, the scriptural encouragement, this is the next thing in your outline, the scriptural encouragement is that we press on. Now, contextually, what Paul is saying there is that I had all these things in my life that seemed to be so good. I was accomplishing all these things that I thought were really good. And I kind of thought I was moving towards this wonderful apex in my life. And suddenly God arrested me. And He told me that those things were not really what was important. What was important was what I was going to do for your life in the future. Now, when these things that we want to do one of two things. We either want to rest on our laurels, which is what Paul is speaking to here, or we want to be paralyzed by our failures. And God is saying you should do neither, because the scriptural encouragement, as He says in Philippians 3, is to press on, forgetting what lies behind and looking forward to what lies ahead. And God has something else for us in the future. And I guess I could say this, is that if you feel like a failure today, if you feel that you have failed in some way, that you are not where you believe God ought to have you or where you would want to be in your walk with God, learn from that. You can be a failure today, but you don't have to be a failure tomorrow, is what I'm saying. God can bring about the changes, and He, by His Spirit, can move and work in you to make you something more yet tomorrow than you are today. And I think there's tremendous encouragement in that. Let's not be paralyzed by those things. Whatever has occurred in the past should instruct you, but it should not impede you. It should not stand in your way. What has your past told you? What has God spoken to you about your past? And what are you going to do about it? I really are the questions. Not dwelling on it, not allowing it to paralyze you, but saying, God has shown me this about myself, and this is what I must do in order to grow. See, the Christian life, this is the next thing in your outline. The Christian life is like a long-distance race, isn't it? It's like a long-distance athletic competition. Paul speaks of this to the Corinthian believers. Now, the race is important. The race itself is important. Now, if you follow the metaphor, that means the Christian life itself, as we define it, our day-to-day existence is important, and I don't want to minimize that. But what's even more important is that every day we realize there's something else before us. And what is that? It's the rest of the race, right? No matter how many steps we take, until we cross the finish line, and if we follow the metaphor to its end, that means that the Lord takes us home. We pass out of this life into the next life, or until the Lord returns, there is still more race to run, is there not? Every day, we are running this race. You may get tired, you may stumble, you may fall, you may have troubles, your feet may hurt. All those things may happen, but God says there is still the rest of the race, and it's a long-distance race. He says, hang in there, stay with it. Because it's more than just running the race every day. It's learning to finish the race. Finish it out. Go the distance. Now here's the next thing that has occurred to me, and I think God's really impressed upon me over these last several years. That without the life, without the power that comes from the Spirit of God, your own efforts at growth and maturity are absolutely futile. Let me ask you this. How did God work in your life to bring you to Himself? I don't want you to answer that out loud, but think for just a moment. What did God do in your life, whether internally or externally, to bring you to Himself? Perhaps it was a realization of your own sinfulness. Perhaps it was a movement to realize that you needed something more than what was going on in your life at the time. You sensed a spiritual need. Perhaps it was someone that God brought into your life to tell you about the gospel and express those things to you. God may work in different ways with different individuals to bring them to Himself. But in many ways, it is a work of God in our lives. We have to look to God and say, you have done this in my life. It wasn't something that I did on my own. Now, if that's true, then as a believer, what influences and controls your life today? Is it not God Himself? Is it not the work of the Spirit? What is it that gives us the strength, the ability to live this life every day, to continue to run this race that we are in? Is it just some sort of self-effort that we're conjuring up every day as we get out of bed? Because we're not going to hear the motivational seminars every day. It is the Spirit of God at work in our lives, is it not? You see, Christian maturity does not come about by self-effort. It's the next thing in your outline. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh, Paul said to the Galatian believers. This word flesh, or this self-effort, this idea. He's saying it's that sense, that idea that we somehow feel that we can do it on our own, without God. Now, I know that we don't really believe that, but unfortunately we live our lives this way. Specifically when it comes to growth and maturity, we feel that somehow we can just change our lives and we can adopt different convictions and therefore we're going to grow just on that basis. But it doesn't work that way. The question is, why doesn't it work? Why can't we just make ourselves better? Why can't I just make myself grow? Those are your parents. Have your children ever said that to you? Why can't I get bigger? Why am I not grown up yet? Why can't I make myself taller? What do you say to your children? You say, no, I can't make you any taller. You know, God's going to bring that about in time. You will grow, you will get taller, you will be able to reach the shelf, you will be able to go on that ride at Disneyland someday, but you're not big enough yet. You're not old enough yet for that. Well, why not? Why can't I grow? Oh, why can't I be big enough yet? Well, you realize that that's a childish idea. You as a mature person realize they need to grow. And God's saying the same thing here. He said, it just doesn't work that way. The question is, why doesn't it work that way for us as adults? Well, you can't begin with the flesh. You can't begin with the self, first of all, because the source is polluted, isn't it? The human heart is polluted. And if that well is polluted, everything you pull up out of that well is going to be polluted. Scriptures tell us that our hearts are desperately evil. And so if that's true, then it pollutes everything else that we try. You can't start with it because it's polluted. You can't build with it because it's weak. Right? Our spirit, the spirit is willing, but what? The flesh is what? Are you sure? Is that what it says? Yet we continue to try to use the flesh. We continue to try to use our self-efforts to build something in our lives rather than relying on the Spirit of God. We know that we're weak because we fail. We know that God is strong because He never fails. Now, these are theological truths that we all accept and understand, and yet we live our everyday lives as if they don't exist. The third thing is you can't grow or mature with it because the efforts that we make are futile. My son and his wife recently got a dog, a medium-sized dog. Will probably grow a little bit bigger. It's a German Shepherd, and it's medium-sized now, but I'm sure she'll grow and get a little bit bigger. And when she barks, it's a little bit disconcerting. If she comes to the door and barks really loudly at you, there's something behind that. I mean, it strikes a little bit of fear. Now, I'm not afraid of her, but, you know, strangers and that sort of thing could be afraid of her. But there are certain dogs that no matter how much they bark, they're not going to scare anybody. Dachshunds, for example. I mean, come on. They bark and bark and bark, and I go, oh, how cute. It's absolutely futile. No matter what they do, no one's going to be scared of a dachshund. And the same thing is true here. No matter what you do in the flesh, it is completely futile. It's just not going to work. You see, the power to change and grow, this is the next section on your outline, the power to change and grow come from God's work in the Spirit. To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, it is found in God. Paul said to the Philippians, it is God who is at work in you, right? It is God who is at work in you to will and to do His good pleasure. Now, I'm sure you've understood the sense of remorse. I'm sure you've understood the times when you have failed. And you know that you have this sense of weakness within you. And you sense that futility that comes from just kind of going to try harder. You know, make it work. Just get out there and try to do a little bit more. And somehow it kind of falls flat. It seems shallow and ineffective. Well, Charles Spurgeon was a wonderful preacher and writer who lived in the mid-19th century. We still have many of his books, and perhaps you even read or listen to others who have spoken his sermons. He said this about self-effort. I think it's very good. He said, you will not discover a believer who has not at certain periods in his life to groan because of the spirit of self-confidence that has risen in his heart and prevented him from feeling the absolute necessity of the Holy Spirit. And it has led him to put his confidence in the mere strength of nature, the strength of good intentions, the strength of strong resolutions, instead of relying on the might of God, the Holy Spirit alone. See, God is at work in every believer to bring them to maturity. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He started that work, and He's going to finish it. The fact that you were here this morning, and many of you I know have made professions of faith, have been baptized, you're walking with God, I know that God has begun a work in you. And He's going to continue that work because He started it. It's kind of like the construction site. When they start leveling the ground and you see the frameworks of the houses go up, you don't expect to come back there 5 or 6 years from now and still see the framework the way it was before. You realize that they started the work and therefore they are going to finish it. And God has started that work in you, and He is going to finish it. He's going to complete it. He paid your debt. He continues this work through the Spirit of God in our lives. But how does He do that? And how is it possible that He can accomplish this in us? Because we are weak, and we do fail. What has God done to enable us to grow and mature and become the men and women of God that He wants us to be? You probably already know the answer, but we're going to put it up here on the screen anyway. See, we can grow spiritually because God's given us a new nature. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, 2 Corinthians 5:17. God doesn't try to polish up the old nature. He doesn't try to make it into something else. He gives us a new one, a brand new one. Now, the old nature is perverted. It cannot please God. And when we try to use the old nature, when we respond in fleshly ways, the result is sin. Self-righteousness. It's not true growth. It is not true maturity. See, God knows what we often try to deny, and that is the old nature is worthless. Everything that comes from it, everything that we try to utilize it for, no matter how good it looks, no matter how we try to clean it up and polish it, it's still worthless. And he says, I know it's worthless, and I'm going to leave it alone. But the new nature, and this is the beauty of it, the new nature can grow in godliness. The old nature cannot. See, we can now walk in newness of life. We can cooperate with the working of the Spirit of God in our lives because we have a new nature. If you have been born again of the Spirit of God, you have that new nature. That can be cultivated, and that nature can grow and bring about the fruit of righteousness. See? Maturity. Real, godly maturity. The old nature cannot do that. It cannot produce that fruit. It cannot grow in those ways. So, in other words, it is only the new nature that can grow and mature in godliness. Paul said this to the Corinthian believers, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now listen to the wonderful contrast that he makes, the balance of the grace of God, the working of God, and his own responsibility in these verses. I think it's wonderful. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God within me. Isn't that beautiful? You see, Paul got it. He understood. The old nature can't grow in righteousness or godly character or wisdom. It can only bear the fruit of selfishness and immaturity. Therefore, growth can only occur, maturity can only happen, if we feed, cherish, and encourage the new nature. See, that's sort of like the theological, that's the scriptural reasons why, that's the basis on which we can grow. We always want to sort of conjure up these personal efforts that we make. We have to realize the scripture tells us why we can grow and how we grow. It's not our own efforts. Now, let's go back to this passage in Ephesians for a moment. And I want to explain a little bit about the context and then say more about what this says to us about growth and maturity. At this point in the epistle, we pick up here in chapter 4, Paul has been explaining why God's strategy through the church is so important. Saying, I instituted the church. This is going to be my vehicle. You see, the church can do what no other group or organization in the entire world can do, to make manifest the love, the life, and the power of God to a very needy world. The church is the only organization that can do that. No one else can do it. No other group can do it. No NGO, no school, no university. It is only the church of God that can do that. Jesus himself declared, I have come to bring good tidings. I have come to proclaim liberty to the captives, to bind up the brokenhearted. That's the work of the church. We are here because God says, I have a mandate to a very needy world, and I'm going to establish this institution, and you are going to be my witnesses. You're going to have this fellowship. You're going to have this growth. You're going to go out into a needy world, and you're going to tell them about me. That's how I'm going to do it. It's designed, it's equipped, it's empowered by God to make known the life of God through Jesus Christ. And the church operates like no other business or corporation or organization. If you work for a company today, no matter how large, no matter how small, the boss, the owner, the manager, whoever it is, can downsize and you can get sacked and get laid off. And that company can go on along pretty well without you, perhaps. Now, you may not think so. But you can lose your job and that company can go on. They could fire 10 employees, 10, 15 employees. They can let them go and that company may go on. But the church doesn't work like that, does it? We don't fire people from being saved. We don't fire the people that God has brought into the family of God. You don't get to choose your brothers and sisters. God chooses them. He brings them to us, and He says, this is what you're going to work with right here. You see, it takes the whole church to do the work of the church. I'm going to say that again. It takes the whole church to do the work of the church. It's not the job of the deacons. It's not the job of the elders. It's not the job of the Sunday school teachers. It takes the whole church to do the work of the church. You see, in order to make the power of God manifest to men, He did what? He gave gifts. He gave those to individuals who are part of His church. They're manifest. Now, each Christian has received a gift for ministry. It's important that we discover those gifts, develop it, put it to work. We don't have time to talk about this morning, a whole other subject, a whole other topic. Now, that's the only way the church will ever be what it was designed to be. You can only fulfill that particular thing that God has placed you in the church for. He has gifted you. He's given you a gift. He's saying, I placed you here. Exercise this gift. Use it for ministry. Use it for edification. And you will fulfill the role that you have. Now, if the work of service or the work of ministry is directed to the world, the building up of the body of Christ is to other Christians, then what is the goal? What is the aim? What is God getting at in all of this? Now, He says very clearly here what the goal is. Let's go back to our passage again. Verse 11, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children. Moving down, it says, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head. That's a very startling thing that's said in this, just in these few verses. I hope you're seeing it. I hope you're getting it. If you caught the full impact, the apostle is saying, the end goal of all this far-flung enterprise among men, what I'm hoping to accomplish by establishing my church, by redeeming people, by bringing them into the church, by giving them gifts, by edifying one another, this is what I hope to accomplish. Now, the goal is not the evangelization of the world, although that's a very important and lofty goal. The Great Commission, Matthew 28:19-20. It's a magnificent goal. It's true that we must preach the gospel. It's important that we share the gospel with others, that others understand and know that. That's part of the work of the church. But it is not the end goal. And the goal is not the establishment of God's kingdom. Peace will reign here on earth someday, but world peace is not the end goal of the church. It's not evangelization, it's not world peace, it's not world justice. Why in the world does God redeem us? Why does He put us in fellowship in this group of people that I might like and I might not like? I may get along with and I may not get along with. Why does He give these gifts that I have to develop? Why does He give me this service that I may be chafing against doing? See, God redeems us, and here's the answer. God redeems us in order to bring us to full maturity. That's part of redemption. It's part of what God is doing in our lives. Until we all attain to a mature man. It is you. It is every one of you. Fulfilling the humanity that God intended you to have when He created you in the first place. Now, it's not that we should be some kind of super saints. God is not out to create, some kind of accomplished churchmen or professional religious people, religious experts. But what He desires, what He wants for all of us is that we may be mature, that we are grown up, that we are responsible, well-adjusted, wholehearted human beings. That's why He redeemed us. Now, deep inside, this is what you truly want. You want to be a whole person. You want to be a complete human being. You want to fulfill what God has put into you. That's exactly what God wants, too. Well, then, of course, that raises another question. Why doesn't it happen, then? Why aren't we the kind of people that God wants us to be? Why hasn't that happened yet? Well, I want to give you a couple of reasons that I believe why this happens, or why it doesn't happen, I should say. And you think about this and how this relates to you, whether this strikes a chord or not. One thing is that we sometimes think of ourselves as more mature than we really are. I know I have done this. Now, even those times, when you or I, I'll take myself for example, when I am brutally honest with myself, and I'm really honest, and I'm thinking to myself, I am really lazy and foolish. I am wretched. I am this or that. I have failed in so many different ways. And I have been dishonest with myself and with God. Even in those times when I'm completely honest with myself, it still is not complete, is it? A little bit incomplete. So I take my friend Alan's here. I was picking on Alan a couple Sundays ago. I asked him if that's okay if I pick on him. He said that's okay. Now, it's one thing for Alan to say to himself, you know what? That was really stupid. And I can't believe I did that. That was completely immature and wrong. In fact, that was probably the most childish thing that I've ever done. It's one thing for Alan to admit that to himself. But if I go to Alan and say, Alan, that was stupid and childish. In fact, that's the most childish thing I've ever seen in my life. What were you thinking? I think I probably better duck, right? Because Alan would respond probably how every one of you would respond. We sometimes want to admit it to ourselves, but we don't want anyone else to tell us, right? You don't want anyone else to recognize and see that immaturity and childishness in you. Now, why is this? Why does that happen? It happens because we have this inner conviction, first of all, that we are made for maturity, that we should be more mature, that we should be less childish, that we should be grown up. We know that that's what God wants for us. We know that God wants us to be a mature men and women and working and doing what He wants us to do. But we know we're not there. Now, Hebrews chapter 2 explains why and how Christ, in His perfect humanity, when He came here and He was the perfect man, that He, in a sense, bought back that dominion. We were created to have dominion. We were created to have this sense of humanity and this sense of dignity that God gave us at creation. But we lost it due to sin, didn't we? All of that was lost. Now Christ came and He reestablished that dominion for us, but only in Him. Says, but we do not yet see all things subjected to Him, meaning mankind. We don't have that anymore. But Jesus made it possible. What Jesus did, what we failed to do in Adam, He did for us. We regain that dignity. Now, what does this have to do with growth and maturity, you ask? I'm going to tell you what it has to do with it. I think it's very important because this is what I've seen happening around me. You see, spiritual maturity is to be measured against the humanity of Jesus Christ Himself. The only standard by which our maturity and growth is to be measured is Jesus Himself. We are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, to the measure of the stature of the fullness which belongs to Christ. Now, I'm not talking about Christ the miracle worker. He doesn't want to grow up us to grow up and become miracle workers necessarily. He doesn't want us to mature so that we can become some sort of incomparable, marvelous, mind-boggling teacher. But it is Jesus Christ the man, the Son of Man, who was here on earth, who lived out His life in a perfect way, that we understand what humanity really means. And He's the one who we're to measure ourselves by. Now, here's the problem. If you adopt this measuring meter of the world, you're going to get a false reading. If you measure yourself against anything else but the Lord Jesus, you're going to get a false reading. See, the way of the world is to measure yourself against someone else, right? You compare yourself to someone else, and you say, well, I'm pretty good. No. As take my friend Alan again. I get the meter out. Alan's an electrician. He understands meters. I don't understand them all that well. But you take the meter out, I can put it on myself and look at the meter and say, yeah, I'm pretty good. I put the meter on Alan and I say, yeah, well, not so good. You know, but see, what happens? You know, I'm using the wrong meter. I'm doing the wrong comparison. It doesn't work that way. But that's the way we live our lives, isn't it? We compare ourselves to someone else and we say, well, I'm doing pretty good, I guess. Right? I mean, you ask someone else, I'm doing pretty good, right? Don't you think? What do you think? Am I doing okay? Well, don't ask me, ask the Lord. You look at his life and say, am I doing good compared to that? Well, I think you have some growing to do. Compared to this person, you're great. You're golden. But compared to the Lord, how are we doing? We assure ourselves that we're better than so-and-so. Now, every one of us, I think, has someone mentally tucked away in our minds. Some individual, some person. And every once in a while, we trot that person out. We want to reassure ourselves that we're not as bad as someone else, this person. We're not as immature as them. We're not as childish as that person. We're not as angry as that person, or whatever it is. And we drag those people out whenever we need to reassure ourselves that we are doing pretty good. We like to comfort ourselves with these thoughts, however misleading they may be. And they are misleading. Because this is the next thing in your outline. The scriptures tell us that this kind of horizontal comparison is very unwise. It's very unwise. Paul said to the Corinthian believers, we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. I don't know how it could be more clear than that. Now, it's unwise to compare yourself in this idea of spiritual growth and maturity. It's unwise to compare yourself with someone else, first of all, because it's deceptive. You can deceive yourself. Now, a man once said, the surest way to deceive yourself is to start by believing that you're smarter than someone else. Because the moment that you do that, immediately it opens you up to deception. Because in some way, that person is definitely smarter than you. Not in everything, but in something, that person knows more than you do. Leonardo da Vinci said the greatest deception of men is their own opinion of themselves. And I think we make that grave mistake. We have a pretty high opinion of ourselves. We deceive ourselves and we try to deceive others. I say we don't really deceive others because often insincerity and immaturity and childishness is easier to see in others than it is to see in yourself. That, of course, is a form of self-deception. But I don't know how many conversations, how many groups I've been in, how many times I have been in a conversation with different people, and one or two people walk away, and the other people in the group turn to each other, and they're going, whoa, what was that all about? You know, it's like, that guy needs to grow up. No. That was childish. What in the world do they mean by that? It's easy to see in others, but it's not so easy to see in ourselves. It's also unwise because it's divisive. I have time to talk about all the divisiveness that comes. But let's continue on. The next thing in the outline is this idea of the vertical comparison. The vertical comparison, comparing ourselves to the Lord Jesus, it means that we have to have an understanding of the humanity of Jesus himself. We have to understand the Jesus, the man. What was he like? What would he do? And practically speaking, this means we need to be exposed to Jesus in the Gospels. We need to read about his life, his ministry, his walk, the way he responded, what he said, what he did, how he interacted with others, and allow the Holy Spirit to teach us and tell us more and more about this man, Jesus, and what he was all about. I think we ought to be immersing ourselves in those things if we're going to really grow so we can understand what humanity really means. His discipline, his thoughtfulness, the tenderness and the toughness of Jesus, his serenity, his authority, all those things that he did and said. We find that through the Gospels, and it's backed up in the epistles. We see how the Lord Jesus would have responded. The more that you look at him, the more that you gaze at Jesus in the Gospels, the more this idea of what humanity really means and what maturity is all about, it starts to come into focus. Because you begin to see, if this is God himself who walked the earth, then I ought to be like him and not just like one of my friends here in the church. That's our goal. Now, when we measure ourselves by the manhood and maturity of Christ, it can sometimes be discouraging. You say, well, If that's the standard, then I might as well not even try. We're going to talk a little bit more about that next week, but I will say this, that the only realistic way, the only true godly way and biblical way of evaluating our growth and our maturity is to ask the question, how much am I like Christ? It's not how much am I like Alan or Bob or somebody else in the congregation. It's how much am I like the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, I want to finish with this because our time is finished this morning. Now, we're going to continue on with this next week, so I'll be giving a new handout. You'll have some other things. We'll do some more. But I want you to hold this thought with you for this next week. The desire to walk with Christ, the desire to grow and be mature, should not be any kind of a feeble attempt at an imitation. You guys know what imitations are, right? You know what a knockoff is? You guys know what a knockoff is? Some people, they like to have designer clothing or purses, things like that. This is a, tell me, what's the purse that's real? Coach, that's what it is. Coach. And so they like to carry around these items that are very expensive. But for most, they're out of the range of the price range of most of us. And so we buy what are called, what, knockoffs. It looks like that, but it really isn't the thing. And if you take that knockoff and you try to sell it or give it away to a friend, if you tell them it's a knockoff, it's really not worth much, is it? It's worthless. It's an imitation. And it's a cheap imitation at that sometimes. And I don't want you to believe that we can somehow try to grow by creating a cheap imitation of the Lord Jesus in our lives. Because it's just a knockoff, and it isn't worth anything. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about becoming like Christ by obeying Him, by appropriating Him, not by hearing, but by doing. And next Sunday, we're going to talk a little bit more about what that means and what it looks like. And not only that, but kind of what I've seen in the lives of people and what I think are some of the antidotes for that. So let's pray. Lord, just want to thank You for Your love and graciousness.